praise your holy name. We praise your holy name. God, these 8 weeks we've been focusing on your identity, your attributes. And God, we just continue to stand in awe. And with the saints, with the heavenly realm, we say, holy, holy, holy. So Holy Spirit, come and move powerfully this morning. Continue to move powerfully, God, as we look into your word, as we reflect a little bit on the ground we've covered in this series. God, I also pray this morning for the 50 or so women that are at the retreat this morning. They're gathered right now. I pray, God, that you would move by your Holy Spirit there as well, that they would have a powerful morning, a blessed morning. I pray for Joelle Dombrowski as she shares some of her story with them this morning. God, meet them there. Meet us here. Meet your body worldwide as we look to you, and your people worldwide as we look to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, welcome. So good to have you here this morning. My name is Ron. If this is your first time, welcome. It's good to have you with us. As I mentioned in the prayer, we have been on an eight-week journey. Actually, this is our ninth week now, of a sermon series that deals with, let me back up here a little bit if I can. I'll do it another way. With a sermon series that deals with God's identity. And so we've been looking at God's identity, God's attributes, and bear with me just 1 second. Here we go. We've been looking at God's attributes, starting from the what I would call the attributes that are, as Rick mentioned earlier, attributes we don't share, God's holiness, God's omnipresence, God is everywhere present, God's omniscience, he knows all things, we don't know those things, we don't know all things. But then we move down through getting into some more of the attributes that we do share with God, or that he shares with us, I should say, in a small measure. So starting this morning, going back to that question mark you saw a moment ago, I'm going to start with this phrase, questions can be dangerous. What does that mean? Questions can be dangerous. Not all questions. Some questions are just silly. I don't know if your family is like mine. You know, we're sitting around eating, and somebody will say, like, or it's usually me, okay, somebody says, you know, who invented bubble gum? Or how old was Babe Ruth when he died? Or what does that song actually say? What is that lyric there? What is that? Now, those are just silly questions. Somebody whips out their phone, and they look it up. They ask Google what the answer is. And a minute later, we learn something. But we know that when we ask a question like, who invented bubble gum, the answer is not meaningful. It's not going to change our life. It's not something we really need to be concerned about. It's just a silly question. Now, my wife isn't here this morning, so I can talk about her. But she will tell you that if we find a completely meaningless piece of data like that, I will remember that to my grave, like cast in my memory. However, if she asks me to do something important, I tend to forget that easily. So my memory doesn't work quite the way it should be. I remember stupid things and I forget important things. But anyway, okay, getting off track. Silly questions are one thing, but when I say questions can be dangerous, these are the types of questions I'm talking about. Dangerous, sort of in quotations. If you walk into your boss's office and you look at him and you say, how can I be a better employee? There's some weight behind that question. If you go up to a friend who maybe your relationship isn't quite what you wish it would be, you sense there's some tension, and you look at them and say, how have I offended you or how have I hurt you? There's some weight in that question. Or if you look at your spouse and you say, how could I be a better husband? How could I be a better wife? We're getting into this dangerous territory. And again, I don't know if dangerous is exactly the right word, but what do I mean by that? So All right, so we start with a question, some of those examples, and hopefully a question then will lead to an answer. And if the answer is serious and thoughtful, you know, sometimes people answer with a cynical answer, which doesn't really help. You know, you might say to your spouse, how could I be a better husband? And they'd say, well, find a job where you make $1 million a month. Then you would be an awesome husband. That's not really helpful. But hopefully we get a question, we need an answer. But if there is a thoughtful answer given, we step into a whole new realm now. And I would say that is a realm of awareness. If we ask a serious question, someone gives us a thoughtful answer, we are now made aware of something that maybe we weren't aware of before, or we are reminded of something that maybe we've forgotten, okay? So the answer leads to awareness, and then with awareness comes this last word, accountability. You know, it's a problem if we ask someone a serious question, they give us a thoughtful answer, so we learn something, we become aware of something, and then we walk away as though that conversation never happened. Like if you say to your boss, how could I be a better employee? And your boss might say, well, you know, the one thing you could do is to show up on time. You're habitually 10 and 15 minutes late, and the other workers getting kind of annoyed, like they all make the sacrifices to get in here on time. You waltz in 15 minutes late. That's a way you could improve as an employee. Well, then you go home and you continue being late day after day after day after day. Well, then that you're not walking with accountability towards the awareness that you receive from your boss. Does that make sense? Where are you going with all this? Just give me a minute. We'll get there. I would suggest that when we started this sermon series, 9 weeks ago now, when we started this sermon series, we were basically asking a question. Maybe you didn't realize we were, but I think we were. We were asking the question, God, what are you like? God, what are you like? Does that sound like an important question to you? God, what are you like? There's probably no more important question in the world. God, what are you like? And if God has begun to answer that through his word, as we've gone through this series, you know what? We have now moved to the point of awareness. I could ask you right now, and I'm actually going to give you opportunity to answer this question next Sunday. I would ask you the question, what has God shown you in the past 8 weeks? What has he taught you? What has he reminded you of? Maybe something about his character that you've just, you know, maybe you didn't really give a lot of thought or you didn't pay a lot of attention to it. What has he impressed upon you these last 8 weeks? Because whatever it is, you are today walking in a new level of accountability with that information. I hate to break it to you, but that's the truth. If you have asked God something and he's revealed it to you, you are now more accountable than you were 8 weeks ago. That's the way this stuff works. Really, every time you hear a sermon, you are more accountable when you leave. If you're able to stay awake, you're more accountable than when you leave. If you weren't, maybe you're accountable for not staying awake. But every time I prepare a sermon, I'm like 10 times more accountable, you know, because I've actually had to present that to you as though I believe that as well. So moving on. Any search for God, any question that says, God, what are you like, that ends with the intellectual knowledge of, oh, okay, I understand that God is omniscient, he knows all things, he's all powerful, he's everywhere present, you know, he's holy, he's just. I understand all that now, but any search that ends there with just, okay, I know more now, I'm more aware now, but doesn't go beyond that into any type of accountability or any type of action, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Again, you heard this from Clyde several weeks ago, the verse from James, where James says this, do not merely listen to the words and so deceive yourself, to the word, rather, and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now that's silly, right? You look in a mirror, you see, okay, this is what I look like, and then you walk away and you completely forget what you look like. That hopefully that wouldn't happen. But James is implying that that's what we do. When we get this information about God, we look into the Word, but then we don't do anything with it. We don't obey it. So, what do we do with what we have learned? When we first started the series, I came across a quote. I didn't realize at the time it was by John Piper. John Piper, some of you recognize the name, pastor, author. I actually came across it in a song that someone had suggested to me. And John Piper asks an important question in this quote, and then he goes on to answer it. I just want to read that to you, and as I'm reading this, see if there's a connection between that and our sermon series, okay? The question that John Piper raises is simply, what is sin? What is sin? And this is how he responds. This is his quote. Quote, "It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin." Now, that's pretty powerful stuff. And when I read that quote, it made me think just a little bit differently about sin. You know, we can easily tie or say certain acts are sinful, certain behaviors. Well, if you do that, that's sinful, or if you do this, that's sinful. But it made me think of this question. Is it true that all sin, no matter what it is, can be traced back to some type of misunderstanding or mishandling of who God is? Let me ask that question again. Is it true that all sin can be traced back to some type of misunderstanding or mishandling of who God is? Think of Adam and Eve in the garden, very beginning in Genesis, early part of Genesis. They were created in God's image. This wonderful relationship they had with God, this beautiful, amazing garden they were placed in. And along comes the enemy, along comes Satan to tempt them to sin. He wants to tempt them to eat from one tree that God told them they couldn't eat from. So what is his avenue? What avenue does Satan take? I believe you could say that he called into question one of God's attributes. Satan called into question at least one of God's attributes, and he caused Eve to begin doubting or questioning this attribute. I believe it was the attribute of God's goodness, because he said, "Wait a minute, Eve, wait a minute, wait a minute. Why can't you eat from this one tree? I'll tell you why. Because God knows that when you eat of it, you will become wise like him, and you will have this knowledge." And if you paraphrase it, I think Satan was basically saying, God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. He's not giving you all he should. You're getting gypped. You're getting the short end of the deal here because you can't eat from that one tree. It's interesting to me to think, is sin really rooted in not understanding who God is? So anyway, let's go back to this idea of questions that we ask and how important it is once we learn the answers to them. So my sermon this morning, I'm going to ask you 10 questions that I think are appropriate coming out of the series thus far. We've spent 8 weeks looking at the attributes of God. Some of you have been using our companion book, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, as we've gone through this. So I simply want to ask 10 questions that I think need to be asked coming out of a study like this, okay? So, let's start. If God is, this is the way I'll frame each of them, if God is beyond our understanding, if that is true, we've said that clearly, that God is so far beyond, God is so far above our understanding, the question is, how can we judge him? I talked about this earlier in the series, how I'm concerned, especially in this day and age, we have kind of in our minds, we've boiled God down to a size that we can just look at him and put him on trial and say, well, why do you do this? And why do you do this? And why didn't you do that? Why did you answer that prayer? Why didn't you answer that prayer? And we actually stand in judgment on God Almighty. Well, if he is beyond our understanding, how can we judge him? What I've done this morning, I didn't really start out planning it this way, but it just sort of fell into place this way. I'm going to try to answer all of these questions with a verse from the book of James. It just seemed to work out okay. So I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of James, and then we'll just be bouncing around this short book, looking at various scriptures. If you're using one of the guest Bibles, you'll find the book of James on page 854. The book of James is near the end of your Bible, just a few chapters back from Revelation. Not too many pages, you'll find the book of James. And when you get to James, go to James 4. I'm just going to look at brief scriptures here in answer to these questions. If God is beyond our understanding, how can we judge him? James 4:10. James 4:10, it gives this very simple instruction. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Anyone who stands in judgment on God and thinks they can measure God or challenge God or, you know, question why God did this and why didn't he do that, they suffer from a horrendous condition of pride. To think that we could even go there, to think that we could even think of going there, to question God, to challenge God. God, we know better than you. You shouldn't have answered that prayer. You should have answered this prayer. You should have intervened there. And why did you let that happen? Humble yourselves before the Lord. When it comes to the Lord and any of our dealings with him, they must be bathed with humility, absolute humility. I'll remind you again of Job and the dialogue that he had with God. These were God's words to Job and his friends when he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." After saying that, God went through a long, very long list of questions for Job that were obviously unanswerable by a man. They were far beyond what a man could ever answer. God continued, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord and said this, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth." Now that's the proper attitude before God. You just basically shut up and you say, "God, you are so much more. You are so far above that how could I judge you? How could I question what you do?" Okay? Let's go on to the next one. If God is eternal, how can we live only for today? This is one of the things we spoke of about God. God is eternal. God's eternity. God has no beginning. He has no end. God always has been. He always will be. And when we make a decision by faith to enter a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are called into a relationship for eternity. Not just for the 10, 20, 50, 70 years you have remaining on this earth. This is an eternal relationship. So if God is eternal, how can we live only for today? You know, it's so easy. We get kind of focused in on what's going on today, what's going on tomorrow, and we don't think, maybe some of us are really good at thinking ahead. You know, you're thinking of retirement maybe 10, 20, 30 years down the road. But how much do we really think? We're still in the book of James, still in James 4. Let's notice this in verse 14. James 4:14 says this. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? James asks. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You are a mist that appears. Some translations say your life is a vapor. Your life is a vapor. Now, I don't know a lot about this, but it's been around for a number of years now. You know, rather than smoking a cigarette, there are these e-cigarettes that you're actually exhaling vapor. rather than smoke. You know what I mean? If you ever see someone smoking one of those cigarettes, what they exhale out of their mouth is this very bold white vapor. I mean, it's very visible. But if you ever notice, as a vapor, in just a second or two, it just disappears and it's gone. You know, similar to smoke, but I think it's even more pronounced as a vapor. Whether it's a vapor or whether it's a word mist, James is trying to communicate something here. We need to look at our lives like that. Even if they are 60, 70, 80, 90 years in length, compared to eternity, they're like that. They're like that. Mike, I think a while ago when he was preaching, he shared a video. He showed you a video of Francis Chan. I didn't find the video, but I can describe the analogy really quickly. Francis Chan, another pastor, author, he had he was holding in his hand a rope. So I just need you to imagine, if I had a rope here in the auditorium, let's just pick a number. Let's say it's 1,000 feet long, okay? So we're going to wrap it all around, 1,000 feet. We're going to go around all these sections several times. This rope is going to be spaghettiing all the way around 1,000 feet of it, but I hold the one end of it, and I draw your attention to the first half inch of that rope in my hand. Okay, here's the rope. Here's the end. You got about half an inch. If the rope represents eternity, which it can't because it has an end, I get that. It has another end out there, but the starting end here, just picture my entire life is like that half inch on a 1,000-foot rope. Now, again, it's not right to put a number. You can't put a number on eternity, but that's the idea. Our life on this planet is just very, very short, very, very short compared to all eternity. So that could be another sermon, of course, how to live for eternity, but we start asking questions differently when we live thinking of eternity. It's not all just about the here and now. It's not all just about what happens today or tomorrow. It's about this relationship with God that I have that's designed to extend through all eternity. Okay, let me hit this one quickly. Number three, if God is perfect in wisdom, how can we only seek man's ideas? How can we only seek man's ideas? Still in James, go back to James 1. James 1, verse 5. James 1, 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask whom? He should ask God. He should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I know that we have, as a civilization perhaps, we have a fair amount of pride in our knowledge and in our wisdom and in all the things we've developed, our medical knowledge, our scientific knowledge. I mean, we've placed men on the moon. We're talking about sending people to Mars. You know, the technology and the science that's required to do all that, we could probably feel pretty good about ourselves. But James says it clearly. If you lack wisdom, look to God for your wisdom. Now, I value man's wisdom. I really do. I often ask people advice. I'm not saying we don't value man's wisdom, but we just have to understand. When Paul was talking about this, he made this statement to the Corinthians. He said, God's foolishness, does anybody know the rest of this? God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. So if God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom, he's probably a better source to ask for wisdom than man. So is it wrong to ask others their input, their counsel? Certainly not. But make sure that first you're seeking God, because his wisdom is limitless. His wisdom is so far beyond. Okay, let's keep going. We're going to get through them all. If God is all powerful, we've said that God is omnipotent, means his power is limitless. If that is true, if we believe that, how can we question his abilities? How can we question his abilities? You're still in James, right? Now go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and go to verse 23. James makes a brief reference to the man of the Old Testament named Abraham. He says this, he writes this in verse 23 of chapter 2, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, we're not told a whole lot there. You have to know a little bit about the story of Abraham. But Abraham, God promised a son to Abraham. You remember this story? Some of you might remember this story. God promised a son to Abraham. Although he was very old, his wife was very old, well beyond childbearing years, but God blessed him with a son by the name of Isaac. When Isaac was still a boy, God did something absolutely ridiculous. Makes no sense. He said to Abraham, I want you to take that son and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Yeah, that same son, the one I promised you, the one that's going to be your line for countless numbers of descendants, I want you to sacrifice him to me. You know what? You know what Abraham did? He obeyed. And he made every preparation to sacrifice his son. We're told in Hebrews that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him. Abraham apparently didn't question God's abilities. He's like, look, God, I'm just going to do what you say, okay? You gave us a son miraculously in the first place, so you will restore, protect, resurrect our son if I sacrifice him in obedience to you. So is there a situation in your life today where we can hear the angel Gabriel's voice to Mary saying, all things are possible. With God, nothing is impossible. Paul's promise that God can do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. Maybe I'm the only one in the room, but you know, I still doubt. I still have doubts. I'm like, really, God, could you do that? Could you do that? Could you do that? So if God is all-powerful, how can we question his abilities? Here's number five. If God is sovereign, how can we want to control everything? I just mentioned this very briefly last week. God's sovereignty simply means that he's the boss. He's in charge. He's in control of everything. Remember, he has all power. He has all knowledge. He is everywhere. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. So this is a simple question. If God is sovereign, how can we want to control everything? Then none of you are like that, right? None of you are like that you want to control everything. I tend to struggle with that one too. I kind of like to be in control of what's going on. You're still in James, right? James 4. Now we're going to go back to chapter 4. James 4, 7. Now earlier we had in verse 10 this challenge to humble yourselves to God, this commandment to humble yourselves. In verse 7 comes this commandment, submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves to God. Are you able to submit to what God wants to do? Are you able to submit to his plan, to his design, to his purposes, even when they don't make sense? Even when they're like, God, I don't know what you're doing. Like, that had to be what Abraham thought when God said, I want you to sacrifice your son. So, are we able to submit? I'll just repeat, similar to what I said last Sunday, the biggest challenge to God's sovereignty over your life, okay, you get this? The biggest challenge to God's sovereignty over your life is your sovereignty over your life. Both of you can't be sovereign. Both of you can't be sovereign. Either you're sovereign or he's sovereign. Hey, look, I know it's easy to just say that. Oh, yeah, this is, you know, no big deal. Just let God be sovereign. This is a daily battle, folks. This is a minute-by-minute battle sometimes. But you can't be sovereign if he's sovereign, and he can't be sovereign if you're sovereign. So that's just a battle you're going to have to fight, and hopefully you're letting him win. Hopefully you're letting him win that one. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Number six, if God is faithful, how can we doubt him? How can we doubt him? If God is faithful, how can we doubt him? Back to James 1 now. Back to James 1. I already read from verse 5 that it says if we lack wisdom, we should ask God. And now verse 6 says this, but when he asks, speaking of us, speaking of a man asking wisdom, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. He must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Blown and tossed by the wind. Is it right to say, is it safe to say that when we lack faith, the issue is we are not fully convinced of God's faithfulness, right? When we lack faith, we've not been fully convinced of God's faithfulness. I mean, that's what faithful is. When someone is faithful, you can have faith in them. You can put your faith in them. They're going to do what they say. They're going to show up. They're going to be there. They're going to come through. So if God is faithful, if we believe that God is faithful, that comes up against the doubts in our life. Again, I know it isn't easy. I know this isn't easy, but this is the battle that we're in. We can either choose to kind of stay in our own logic and thinking and get all worked up and start doubting a bunch of stuff, or we can switch to the other side and you say, "Know what? You know what? God is faithful. I believe that God is faithful. He is always faithful. He's always been there. He's always going to be there. So even when things are a little gray or a little difficult, I am going to believe God is faithful, and I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him." Okay? So if God is faithful, how can we doubt him? Next one, number seven, if God is good, how can we complain to him? Now again, probably none of you ever complained to God, but I have been known to do that on occasion. Like, "God, what are you doing? Why have you permitted this? Like, this is a mess. Why do I have to deal with this? Why am I in this particular situation? Why is this other person treating me the way they are? You know, what, why? Like, what is the deal? Like, I see no purpose in this. I don't want to have to deal with it. I don't want to have to work my way through this." James 4. Go back to chapter 4, James 4. James 4. Let's look at the first few verses. James raises a very important question. Here's another one of those important questions. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, but you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Harsh words, James. But he's right. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He's talking about this kind of fighting, you know, between you and me. What causes fights and quarrels? Well, we have something we want. We're not getting it. Something is blocking what we desire. But what about this fighting and quarreling? You know, we might not call it fighting and quarreling, but when we're complaining to God, we're saying, "God, you know, look, I've been praying for this thing, and you just seem intent on not giving it to me, and it's really ticking me off, you know? Whatever it is, what causes fights and quarrels with God? We think we know better what's good. We think we know what we need. It's difficult when our definition of good and God's definition of good don't line up, because we say he is a good God. He is a good God. But there are times we might say, "Well, if you were a good God, you would do this." But that's our definition. Then we go to human definitions again, and we forget that God is so much greater than we are. So the question is, if God is good, how can we complain? Coming down the home stretch here, number eight. If God is just and holy, how can we take sin lightly? If God is just and holy. Now we've covered both of those in this sermon series. God's justice. The way God feels about sin. James, we're in James, go back to chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. James 2, 12 and 13. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead, that's not right. I'm sorry, James 4, that's the wrong reference, James 4. These references should be in your notes also, by the way. James 4, 8 to 10. James 4, 8 to 10. This is right after the one that said, "Submit yourselves to God." Now verse 8 says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord." We read this earlier. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James is writing a challenge to each of us to take the steps that are necessary Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This thing of taking God lightly and taking sin lightly is an epidemic, especially in the Western church, I believe. I believe it's an epidemic in the Western church. We have convinced ourselves that because of God's grace and his mercy and his love, sin is sort of an Old Testament problem. You know, we don't really, we all sin, right? Hey, we're sinner, we have a sinful nature, what's the big deal? That's not the way God feels. I've just finished reading this tiny little book by Henry Blackaby called Holiness. I don't know if you've read it. It's excellent. I was just deeply blessed by reading. It's just a little book. It's only about that big. It's only about that thick. My kind of book, you know? But he draws attention in there to King David. Henry Blackaby says this. He said he thinks that one of our problems is, and there is this area of holiness, is if we have some type of pattern of sin in our lives, and God doesn't immediately confront us or strike us down or do some major intervention, we come away thinking, what? It must be okay. Like, God hasn't really said anything or done anything, and, you know, no one's like, you know, I didn't drop over or anything. It must be okay. Remember King David, and Henry Blackaby writes about this in the book. King David committed adultery with the neighbor lady, with Bathsheba. And then when he learned that she had become pregnant because of their inappropriate contact, he devised a scheme to cover it up. He had her husband killed. But then a prophet, Nathan, came and talked to him. Now here's the interesting part. Did the prophet Nathan come to talk to him the next day or the next week? I should have researched this a little bit more, but one of the things Nathan said to David is the son that has been born to you is going to die. Now, if the son was living at that point, that means it had to be at least 9 months, right, from the time of the adultery. Why didn't God send Nathan day one, day two, day seven, day 30, day 60, day 90? I don't know. He's God. I'm not entitled or qualified to answer that question. But I might suggest that it would have been far better for David had he come to his senses by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and he came to God in humility and brokenness and confession. But he didn't. Why didn't he? I don't know. It doesn't say. But we can only assume that somehow David just pushed that sin down. He had to know it was a sin. Come on. I mean, this is pretty blatant stuff. Adultery, murder, you know, those are 2 of the 10, you know. So there really wasn't much of a mystery that this was a sin. But he pushed it down somehow, and he kind of got past it. And maybe, you know, out there around month 5, 6, 7, he thought, hey, you know, I guess I got by, you know. Nobody's said anything. Nobody's figured out what's happened here. Come on, David, seriously? Well, then God sends a prophet knocking on the door. And you know what happens from there. The prophet has some harsh things to say to David. He has something very merciful to say first. He says, you're not going to die for your sins, because David did deserve to die for his sins. But he said, you're not going to die for your sins, but there are some consequences. The son that has been born, he's going to die. The sword is not going to leave your family. This sin that you committed in secret is going to be committed against you in broad daylight. There's a number of things that the prophet said, very painful consequences for his sin. So the challenge is simply this. If we believe that God is a holy God, if we believe that God cannot stand sin in us, if we believe that this is a weighty, serious matter to pursue holiness in our lives, we must take sin seriously. Even more importantly, we must take God seriously. He does not just look past sinful behaviors. He does not just look past them. If you are caught up in some type of sinful pattern in your life, I beg of you, get before God, be honest before him, just open yourself up to him and let him deal with you now rather than later. Let him deal with it now let him, he knows about it. It's not like you're revealing anything to him, but by you revealing it to him, it allows him to work in you. Let's go on to the next one, because it's connected. If God is merciful, how can we not repent? If God is merciful, how can we not repent? This is one of his attributes. God is merciful. God was merciful to David. God was very merciful to David. He was just. He was merciful. James 2. Now we go back to James 2. James 2, 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Wow, that's a sermon right there. But then James goes on to say, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When we come to God with humility, with honesty, with repentance, with sincerity, we can expect his judgment, but we can expect his mercy. And James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. So if God is merciful, how can we not repent? And then finally, number 10, obviously, if God is loving, how can we resist him? If God is loving. You know, Molly said something to me after the sermon. Here I am talking about her because she's not here, right? I got to take advantage. She said something to me after the sermon last week. She said, I disagreed with something you said. I'm like, okay. That doesn't happen a lot. Not that she tells me anyway. She probably disagrees with stuff I say, but she said, I disagree with something you said last week. Do you remember early in the message, I raised the question. I said, if you were to poll Christians all around the planet and you had them choose one word to describe God, do you remember that? I asked that question, and I went on to say that I thought there was a very high probability that the word that followers of Christ around the planet would agree on would be the word holy. She said, I'm not sure that I agree with that. You're nodding your head. You probably had the same thought. She said, I think that the word that people would agree on more than holy is the word love, that God is love. You know, John writes that in his first letter, 1 John, is that God is love. Now, you know, this is just a hypothetical question, so of course there is no right or wrong answer. I don't know what the answer would be, but her point was that she believes, and I tend to share this belief with her, is that this attribute, God's love, has been so elevated, and many of the other attributes have been de-emphasized, that God has become, in the eyes and in the minds of many, the God of love. Is God a God of love? Absolutely he is. Please don't misunderstand me. The scripture is full of God's love. God is a God of love. But I was just kind of curious when she said that. She said, I don't know that holy would be the word. I think love would be the word. Love is a good word. Love is a good word for God. But remember, love is not his only attribute, but it is an attribute of God. And if we believe he is loving, how can we resist him? I think there are many people that are not walking with God. They've never surrendered to God. They've never accepted Christ. They often have some type of story about how God has done them wrong. God is distant. He's angry. He's a judge. You know, he really doesn't care about us. He doesn't care about individuals, whatever it might be. The scripture says clearly that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The initiative that God took to come to the earth, to live among us, to die for our sins, you cannot debate, you cannot question his love. He is a God of love. So how do we resist that? If you're here this morning and you are resisting God for some reason, again, I just plead with you, this is a loving and merciful God. Yes, he will deal with your sins, and you must deal with your sins. But you remember, like I said last week, this pursuit of holiness comes as a result of being saved, not as preparation to be saved. You have to go back and listen to that. I talked about that last week. Okay. We're going to wrap this message up in this way. I'm going to ask you right now to ask God a question. Remember we said these are important questions. Ask God this question this morning. I'm going to give you the length of this song that's playing, is going to be playing. Which of these 10, the 10 things on this list, am I struggling with the most? Which of these 10 am I struggling with the most? Is that song not coming through, Jerome? You're not getting any signal? There it is. Okay. Ask God this question. Remember I said when you ask a question in seriousness and you receive an answer, it brings you to a place now where you're accountable and where you can begin to deal with it. So I just invite you to look back over those 10 questions. Just take these next few moments, look back over those questions. This is a time of reflection. And just ask God, God, what, which of these 10 are you drawing my attention today where I'm not living in alignment with one of your attributes? I'm not living in proper alignment with one of your attributes. So I'll stop talking now. Just take these minutes and just ask those questions of God. So God, I ask this morning, if there are those who you are speaking to this morning about actually standing in judgment on you, that they're in disagreement with what you're doing, God, I pray that you would impress on us this morning that you are so far beyond us and your understanding is far beyond anything we could imagine. God, if there are those here this morning that are struggling with living just for today, they've forgotten about that you are an eternal God. God, just broaden their thinking to think of you rather than just in the few years we have left on this planet, but rather to think of our relationship with you as an eternal relationship. And that reality should be changing how we live our lives today. God, for those who you may be speaking to about looking to man for wisdom rather than looking to you, God, impress upon all of us this morning that your wisdom, even your foolishness, is wiser than man's wisdom. God, if anyone lacks wisdom, we should look first to you. We should first seek you. God, if anyone is doubting your abilities or questioning your abilities, remind us of your power, that with you nothing is impossible. God, if there's anyone who is struggling with this thing of wanting to maintain control of their life and kind of arm wrestling with you over who's in control, God, remind us today that you are in charge, but it's our choice to allow you, to give you sovereignty in our life. You will not force us. So God, I pray that we would be willing to say, God, you take it. You take the steering wheel. You be the pilot. I'll be the co-pilot. God, if there are those who are just doubting, they're struggling with doubt this morning, whatever it is, God, I pray you would renew, just give us a fresh vision of your faithfulness to us. God, for those who may be complaining a little bit this morning about something that's going on, something they don't understand, God, remind us this morning that you are a good God. You are a good God. Your goodness, God, is immeasurable. Your goodness is immeasurable. God, for those who you may be speaking to this morning about this thing of taking you lightly, taking sin lightly, God, if there's anyone here this morning who knows, they know it right now, that they are caught in a sinful habit, a sinful pattern, something in their life they know is not pleasing to you, but they have yet to deal with it. God, I pray that they would humble themselves and come before you, a holy and just God, with seriousness to deal with this issue in your life, in their life. God, realizing that as they do that, they will encounter you to be a merciful God. God, so for those who need to repent, I pray you'd remind us of your mercy, God, and this issue of your love. God, if anyone sees you this morning as an angry, distant judge, and they have not understood the love that you have demonstrated and the love that you have for your creation, God, I pray that you would give us a revelation of your love this morning in a powerful way, in a powerful, life-changing way, God. Continue to speak to us about your identity, who you are, God. We want to grow in awareness. And I pray, Lord, that we would also want to walk into new areas of accountability as you show yourselves to us. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So next Sunday, I'm going to give you an opportunity to just share maybe things that God has been talking to you. Can I have your mic, please? God has been talking to you about through this series, and next Sunday we're going to wrap up this first portion. Now, you might have seen the note in the program about we're actually extending the sermon series. We're going to shift our focus a little bit on the attributes of God as demonstrated in God the Son, then following that, God the Spirit. So I'm looking forward to that. So